I'll ask you to take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. William's going to read for us in just a second. As you turn there, I want to just pick up where we were. We're walking through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we come to chapter 2 this morning. The same theme is really carried through the entire 16 verses. One of the concerns that was at first raised in the early part of the letter was that there was factions in the church. But Paul says behind those factions, there is something else going on. There's a kind of pride. And in that pride, there's really a failure to believe the gospel. And so what Paul has done is to readdress and re-preach the gospel to people who already know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the people in this church, in that spiritual pride and elitism, are throwing around words like maturity and power and wisdom and knowledge and spiritual. And they're trying to hold themselves up over one another. And so the passage that we read this morning addresses a really common misconception in the church. What does it mean to be spiritually mature?
Hear the words of the Lord. And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the words and the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received this, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord as so to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. He who has ears, let him hear.
Let's pray for the Lord's help. Father, the text that we read this morning even tells us that all of the things which we gain spiritually are gained simply because of the work of your Holy Spirit. And so we ask that you would give your people ears to hear what your Spirit says to us. Lord, we pray that from this passage we might know Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you would be willing to use an ordinary, sinful, crooked stick like me to point the narrow way of Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. I suspect that you didn't ever hear it by this name, but I suspect also that this kind of theology has seeped in to your thinking or the preaching and teaching that you've heard somewhere over the years. It's technically called Keswick theology. It's K-E-S-W-I-C-K. And Keswick theology has its roots from this particular conference, which took place in 1875 all the way to early 1920s, every July. And it was in Keswick, England, which is where that particular theology derives its name. It's really the roots or the foundation upon which the modern Pentecostal movement has been built. And so what you find it in is places that are not even Pentecostal churches. This kind of theology has seeped into Christian camps. It's seeped into mega churches. It's preached all over. What is it that I'm talking about? Well, this is a heresy that's quite dangerous for God's people. And so I want you to hear, I'm actually going to engage some of the very foolishness with which Paul talks about. Here's an ordinary guy talking about something that's very deep and spiritual and beautiful. But it's my heart, my care for you as God's people that makes me want to point this out. If this sounds familiar, you'll know what I'm talking about. Somebody might say to you, you know, I used to know what it was like to be defeated by sin the way you're defeated by sin. But then eventually I learned what it means to let go and let God. And then I don't really struggle in the same way that you're struggling. As if it's possible to attain some higher spiritual life that you personally haven't gotten, but I've gotten. Or maybe you've heard it like this. Well, brother, I know that you've prayed for Jesus to be your Savior, but have you ever really prayed for Jesus to be your Lord? As if there's another category for people who don't just want Him to be their Savior, but really want to submit to Him in a more honorable way, and thereby they move from a lower life to a higher life, from a shallow life to a deeper life, from a fruitless life to an abundant life. Maybe you've heard somebody say something like this, you know, old Dave, he just hasn't really fully surrendered his life to Christ yet. He's a carnal Christian. As if there's a category for people who belong to Jesus Christ and yet they still live in carnal connection to their flesh. And they might just barely squeak into heaven, but they've got no evidence here on earth that their lives have been transformed. Or maybe you've heard a testimony that sounds like this. You know, I was 7 years old when I was saved, but then I didn't really surrender my life to Christ until I was 22. As if there's a distinction between getting saved and then sometime later getting serious. Well, here's why that's so attractive. Well, it's so attractive because on the one hand, you want to make sense of the fact that the process of sanctification is incredibly slow. And so there is a part of us that wants to look across the aisle and go, that person is clearly not growing as quickly as I'm growing. And it's also attractive because it would sure be nice if there was a secret formula that you could tap into to break these habits of sin, some instrument that would suddenly do that and you would be free. And all of us want to know the Lord. All of us want the deepest fullness. All of us want to commune with Him. But the results of this theology end up really being quite devastating for God's people. So Keswick theology, or any theology that says that there is a second or greater or deeper giving of the Holy Spirit and you must pray yourself into it, or think yourself into it, or study yourself into it, or release yourself into it, it's all untrue. There's really only two kinds of Christians. There's those who know Christ, and then those who aren't Christians. Those who don't know Christ. There's not a spiritual Christian and a carnal Christian. What happens, of course, when you're waiting and you just haven't been able to get to that higher plane? I guess you get frustrated. You get disillusioned with all of Christianity, I think, and then you might say, what's wrong with me? But then you know, too, that there's some among us who are really high performers who could probably achieve some measure of law-keeping and morality so that they might become a new breed of Pharisee, a spiritual elitism. And who can attain to what these people have? You know, the worst part about this kind of theology, though, the worst part about it is it somehow tells you that you're going to outgrow your need to come back to the cross. You're going to outgrow your need for a crucified Savior. You're going to outgrow your need for an ordinary life. The Bible says you're in constant need of a righteousness that doesn't come from you, but comes from Jesus. If you want to know what spiritual maturity looks like, it doesn't look like some higher plane of theology. Spiritual maturity always leads you back to the cross. 1 Corinthians 2 says that those who belong to Jesus by faith, if you already belong to Him, then you currently have the Holy Spirit. So in Christ, you already have the power and the wisdom and the knowledge and the help that you will ever need to grow in grace. It's just simply our responsibility. If I have the Holy Spirit, I want to embrace what the Spirit is doing. If I have the Holy Spirit, I want to cooperate with His conviction and teaching. You might say, if you're in Christ, you are spiritual. Chapter 2 breaks down like this: the power of God, the wisdom of God, the Spirit of God. We'll start with the power of God. I think it helps when you're looking at this particular passage to remember that this is a letter, that chapters and verses are inserted far after Paul wrote the letter. And I say that because it naturally flows. In the previous chapter, he says, because it was God's intention that no one could boast about finding God, because God chose to use the weak things of the world so that he might reject human wisdom and simply point to the cross, in accordance with all those principles, said Paul, verse 1, I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech and wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. In other words, I decided to make sure that my method was consistent with my message. Paul says, I didn't come like the speakers of your day. I didn't come like a philosopher so you could be impressed by how I speak or how I think. Because Paul says, I'm actually more convinced that the power of God is found in changed lives than in the silly wisdom that you might value in a man. So the power of God is simply the testimony given by God about salvation to sinners and taught to you spiritually so that you came to understand it. What does he mean then when he talks about this weakness and fear and trembling? Does he mean he came and he was cowering with fear? Does he mean he was not feeling too well that day, a little sick? No. What he means is I actually refused to use the self-confidence and self-reliance that is so common in our world. I simply decided that I'd come and I'd just give you Christ. And he refused to use what his audience would love. I know I could speak in such a way that you would be impressed with the polished words that I have to say. He refused rhetorical tricks. I knew that I could draw you into some emotional argument and you would be left on your knees. I just decided instead of all that, I'd give you Christ. Later he's going to say in 2 Corinthians, who is sufficient for these things? In other words, who's sufficient to carry this profound message to people who are lost? I was thinking about the young guys who have come from our church and will go from our church and will later be in seminary, and some will be preaching the gospel somewhere someday. And I was reminded as I studied this particular passage that if you're ever going to preach the gospel, there's a moment that you suddenly stand before a congregation and you know that I can't draw my confidence from being cool or being gifted or being smooth. I can't draw my confidence from being likable to the congregation. All I have really is the power of God in his word to bring about salvation for sinners. It actually doesn't come from what the audience thinks of me. It comes from God. Take a look at verse 4. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, you know, like I do, there's 10 million different worldviews that exist on the face of the earth, and they change names constantly, but they repeat themselves. And all those worldviews, when you boil them down, all they're ever trying to do is make sense of this wicked, broken, fallen, messed up world. They're trying to come up with some way to explain it. And Paul said, I wouldn't dare appeal to any of that wisdom because it'll be replaced next week by a different form. Forget the plausible arguments. Rest your faith in the power of God to transform you. That's what he means by the demonstration of Spirit and of power. And you'll remember back in chapter 1, verse 23 and 24, he said, Jews are looking for signs. They're looking for experiential religion. Greeks are looking for wisdom. They're looking for sensible religion, a kind of religion that makes sense. But the gospel proves itself not by signs or sensibilities, but by the cross and the changed lives which flow from the cross. Where does your faith rest? Wonder if it rests on the next big idea, the next big explanation to make sense of this broken, fallen world, the next savior to march on the scene, Or does it rest in another spiritual experience? Something that'll finally take me from this plane to the next plane. And then how many of those? How many spiritual experiences do I have to have before I can finally say, "Ah, good, now I'm mature"? Or does your spirit just rest on Christ, who quite simply and quite powerfully moved into a heart that would not otherwise have chosen him, and then steadily, continually makes your heart more tender to his word? Steadily, continually convicts you of your sin and your need for grace over and over again. Would it be enough for you if the Holy Spirit was simply to do this ongoing work of grace in your life again and again and take you back to the cross over and over again? Now let's say you belong to Jesus Christ today. The Bible says, then you must cooperate with the Holy Spirit that's been implanted in you. If you belong to Christ, you cannot minimize your sin before God. You cannot thereby escape the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Do you find the Spirit pointing out that you possess pride in your heart? That's a blessing. That's the Spirit showing you the sin of your own heart. Do you find yourself convicted of sexual sin? That's the kindness of God to reveal that to your heart, so that you might confess it and repent of it and run to the cross. You find the Spirit convicting you of your foul mouth, or the bitterness that you possess within your heart, or the jealousy that you hold towards someone else? That's the help of the Holy Spirit. Are you convicted by your abuse of alcohol or something else? That's a blessing. That's the Holy Spirit pointing that out to you. We all have friends who are good at pointing out our sins, don't we? The Holy Spirit's not quite like that. See, what I mean is that the Holy Spirit doesn't simply point out your sin and leave you there to rot in that newfound awareness. It is the Holy Spirit's job to convict you of your sin, to reveal it to you, and then carry you to the cross. Carry you back to Christ, where you might, as 1 John says, embrace the advocate that you have with the Father. His name is Jesus Christ, the righteous. Lay your guilt and your grief upon him, for he alone has paid for it. He alone has determined that he will not let you return to your sin without another conviction and another return to the cross. He has determined that he will not leave you where you are. Spiritual maturity is actually built on this. The power of God is changed lives. Spiritual maturity always leads back to the cross. We've seen the power of God, the wisdom of God. Now let's look at the wisdom of God. Now, just because Paul didn't lean on the methods of men, he didn't lean on rhetoric, he didn't lean on philosophy, it doesn't mean that the message was somehow devoid of wisdom. What I'm saying is, when you come to faith in Christ, you do not check your brain at the door. Take a look at verse 6. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Martin Lloyd-Jones preaches a sermon from this particular passage, and it happens to be about the time that men are leaving the earth and orbiting outer space. They're beginning to explore the realm that was previously unknown. And he actually uses that as a way to illustrate the constant error that human beings have when they encounter the Christian faith. They always presume that the type of wisdom that they use in the scientific method is the only type of wisdom that exists. And therefore, if they can't discover it, then it must not be true. So even the microphone that's hanging off my ears is a development of the scientific method. This one type of wisdom that we knew and understand, we test what we know against those things that we don't know. And then we make discoveries and we pat ourselves on the back, and that person dies and the next person picks up that little progress that was made by the last guy. Suddenly he learns that sound moves in waves, and I can redirect those waves and I can put those waves into a system whereby it's amplified. And somehow in a system that I don't even understand, we move from having a microphone that's as big as my arm to a little wire that hangs over my ear. How did we get here? Well, mankind applies reason and knowledge, at least in the realm of science. Of course, you know, don't you, that scientific method is really of no use when you go to take a class on art appreciation, music appreciation, because it's a totally different realm. It's a totally different type of wisdom that's required in that particular field. In Paul's day, the realm of wisdom that men were so proud of was not scientific method, but the development of rhetoric, cogent, good, strong arguments. And then, of course, the development of philosophy. How do we attain higher thoughts? And thereby, by those higher thoughts, how are we ever going to make life better for human beings? Paul says, well, there's another realm that you haven't quite considered yet. And that is wisdom that is not found by mankind's discovery, but by God's decree. When modern man rejects the wisdom of God, it's not that God is embarrassed and utterly shamed that mankind couldn't figure it out. It actually exposes the failure of mankind and the very insufficiency of his wisdom. If you've walked with Christ for very long, you know that verse 6 is true. Through the Word of God, through the preaching and teaching of the Scriptures, the Lord is growing you in maturity. You do learn things about Christ. You learn about the way that the Lord works. You learn what He withholds. You learn what He's willing to give you. You learn more about heartache and trial and testing. And through all of that, the Lord grows you in wisdom. But you see, that's a place that the Lord takes you because the Spirit works within you and brings about joy and peace and certainty. And yet none of this wisdom, none of this spiritual growth would take place if God didn't constantly bring you back to your sin and back to the cross, where your sins are paid for, where His love is proven. Spiritual maturity always leads you back to the cross. Some of you may be fairly new believers today, in which case I would point you to verse 7. It says that you have embraced Christ because a secret, hidden wisdom of God was imparted to you. Now, those in this age who think of themselves as wise, verse 8 says, they're going to say that you're fools. Of course they think that. Of course they think that, because if they had not thought that, if all the world caught this, no one would have ever crucified the Lord of glory. There would have been no way for salvation to be offered at the cross. The wise in this world cannot understand a crucified Savior. Much less can they understand verse 10. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. In the same way that the world can't comprehend a Galilean carpenter who is sent from God to live a perfectly sinless life and die in your place and rise from the dead and conquer not only his own death, but death for all humanity who trust in him. In that same way, the wisdom of the world can make no sense of comprehending the eternity and what it looks like with Christ for those who belong to him. See, the world believes that the beginning of man and the end of man is exactly the same. You were nothing when you were born. You are nothing when you die. But the Bible says that you are created with an immortal soul, and that those souls last forever. And Paul repeatedly says in the Scriptures that those who reject Christ will be punished for rejecting Him. But then he says, on the other hand, that natural man, of course, can't validate this. All he validates is what his eyes can see and his ears can hear and his mind can imagine. But the Holy Spirit who has worked in you validates this with something spiritual. so that you have a spiritual eye, you have spiritual ears, you have a spiritual mind. Where does that come from? In the wisdom of God, He implants His Spirit in you so that you bear witness to things that you can't hardly even comprehend the beauty. Oh, how I long to see it. I wonder if you have any place in your own well-formed theology for your mind to imagine, for your heart to long, to even dream or hope for the day that you will taste and see how rich and full has the Lord's love been for you. We should never outgrow that. Because you see, the Lord who brought us to the cross for our salvation wants us to begin at the cross and to end with an eternity which never ends. A relationship with Him. And so you never outgrow those two things. Spiritual maturity always leads you back to the cross. The power of God, the wisdom of God. We're going to close with the Spirit of God. Take a look at verse 10. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Some are standing on the periphery of the church at Corinth, and they mock the simplicity of Paul. They mock this unimpressive delivery. They mock the message. Paul says, of course they do. You can't comprehend the power of God and the wisdom of God and the Spirit of God if your only point of reference is the power of man and the wisdom of man and the spirit of man. But then he gives this illustration. He basically says, you don't know the thoughts of another person. The only person who knows the thoughts of that person is the spirit of that person, the one who himself is having those thoughts. Likewise, nobody would ever understand the mind of God. But here's the profound wonder of what God has done. He actually gives to you and I, Christian people, the Spirit of God, the very mind of God, implanted in us so that we can begin to comprehend and understand these things that otherwise we would never know. As one devotional writer says, the Holy Spirit searches the mind of God for your sake. He does not just open your mind and heart at conversion. Instead, He continues throughout your life to make the gospel make sense to you and to convince you of your truth. Did you hear what He said? It's the Holy Spirit that keeps making you go back to the cross. It's the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of people in this world who will tell you that they are spiritual people. But what Paul says here is so totally different from this vague, ethereal form of spirituality. It's so utterly different from some deeper, higher level surrender that might be spoken of in some places. See, Paul's actually writing to eliminate pride, not add to pride. I need to be honest with you. I really should not have opened a sermon by telling you about theology, Keswick theology, or something that seems so far and distant and things that I don't even think I would understand that. And you might wonder, would I ever even encounter such a thing? And the fact is, you do. Because spiritual elitism is alive and well in churches. You can't achieve some higher level of Christianity by letting go and letting God, or praying yourself into it, or releasing yourself into it. That's just wrong. And it minimizes the profound wonder of what actually has happened. That the very Spirit of God searches the mind of God, and that Spirit has been implanted in you so that you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. And so does He. And she, and him, and her. And that's the reason, of course, that when you study the Bible, whether on your own or in a church service, One of you comes away and says, this is profound. I recognize that the Lord is saying this in his scripture. And someone else says, that's interesting. I didn't actually draw that same point. I drew a slightly different point from that. And that's not because that there are different interpretations to the scripture. There's only one truth about what is being taught here. But the Holy Spirit is the one who applies the word. You might talk about this particular sermon at lunch, and one of you will say, this is what struck me from this sermon. Someone else will say, this is the other idea that I found so helpful. And none of that has anything to do with the weak, frail human standing here talking. It has everything to do with Christ, who's implanted his Spirit in you. A truly spiritual person is not the person who goes on social media and gives you motivational talks about how to tap into yourself or release your inner potential or positive energy. And then likewise, the truly spiritual person is not someone who comes along and tells you that they've discovered more that you haven't yet found, and they'd like to point you to themselves as the example. A truly spiritual person is the one who's ready to get out of the way and go, Jesus keeps bringing me back to the cross, and his Spirit keeps showing me my own sin and my need for a Savior. Two final comments that I would make here. The first distinction is in the whole world is this. Those who know Christ, there's only one distinction that can be made here. And that's those who know Christ and those who do not know Christ. And that's basically what he says in verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? We have the mind of Christ. You see, it's not that the unbeliever won't accept Christ. It's not that he or she is not smart enough to accept Christ. The Bible says that that person is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. It's given by the Holy Spirit, and only God does that. So here's a great encouragement to you and me as we go forth and we want to share with people about the love of Christ which has been given to us. You can take heart. It is never going to be about your convincing delivery. It's never about your own sound defense of the faith. Salvation is in God's hands. And you can speak freely and confidently because it's the Lord who does the converting. Among your fellow believers, you know that I only understand spiritual things because God gave me his Holy Spirit. And so there is no place for pride. There's no place for elitism. No place for judgments over other people or frustrations with those who you might think are beneath you in their pursuit of holiness. When Paul says in verse 15, the spiritual person judges all things, he means that the spiritual person understands spiritual things, though he himself is not really appreciated or understood by those who don't know Christ. Now we come to the Lord's table. And to all the world, outside of Christ, this looks like we're celebrating crackers and juice, and not very good crackers and not very good juice. But you see, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have offered to us the power of God and the wisdom of God and the Spirit of God. Because spiritual maturity always comes back to the cross. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.